In a galaxy far, far away, a long time ago, I was a middle school teacher in Church Point, Louisiana. I was also the girls' basketball coach and the girls' track coach. We were a small country town, third generation welfare, very poor, so much so that every year I just hoped to find one parent that owned a car to help me get the basketball team to and from our games. The girls in the track team were basically the same girls as on the basketball team. They were good friends, a lot of spunk, a lot of drive. They never quit at anything. Their uniforms were old high school hand-me-downs. To the average person, they looked horrible, but the girls thought they were the best thing. If you were at the track meet, you saw us get off the bus. We did not strike fear in the hearts of any other team there. They figured we'd be in last place, whatever happened. But much to their surprise, we won races and we placed in track meets. We had a wonderful 2 years that I was there with the track team. Today, I want to explore this idea, that whether or not we ever really think about it, talk about it, or even recognize it, that we are all too expected to be running a race. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. It is a competitive race, but not against each other. It's a race against ourselves, a race against Satan. We finish the race, it's a prize for everyone who does. Not necessarily the same prize, but a prize. And it's not a participation trophy, which is the bane of our society today. It's a real prize. In Hebrews 12, we read this with the backdrop of the list of those faithful in chapter 11. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," all those in chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, our coach, the one who put us in the race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, finished his race, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So began a few moments ago. I want to examine this idea of a race, that each of us are in a race. And in that process, I want to challenge the ideas that we might have, the misconceptions that we might have about what our race really is. And to do that, I'm going to look at the lives of three men who successfully finished their races in Scripture. And you'll notice that each man's race was totally different from the other man's race. And in the end, we'll rejoin the girls' track team. We'll see what we can learn from their experiences compared to these men. Genesis 37. Our first example is that of Joseph. We all know, and most of us know, the story of Joseph, but we're going to go through it anyway. I'll hit the highlights. And I want you to think about, what if you'd been Joseph? Really try to go back to being in his shoes. Would you have finished your race? how would you have finished your race? Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brothers. Everybody here today is aware of who they are, their place in the world, and who God is running a race. Joseph was 17. Now, in this room today, since a couple of folks are missing, we don't have anybody 14, 15, 16. Out in TV land, there might be. But no matter how young you are, if you have some awareness of who you are, your place in the world, who God is, you're running a race. You're in the race. Now, Israel loved Joseph, verse 3, more than all of his other children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto them. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. Verses 6 through 10 is Joseph's dream. Needless to say, his brothers were not impressed. I'm not even sure Joseph knew what his dream really meant. Verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying in his heart, kind of like, this means something. I'm not sure what it is. I've got to remember this. His brother went to feed their flocks, their father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, verse 13, do not your brothers feed their flocks in Shechem? Come here. I'm going to send you off to them to give them a message, take them some food, and load you up. Verse 17, and Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him from afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. Verse 21, but Reuben heard the plan, and he thought to himself, how can I deliver him out of their hands? How can I save his life? So Reuben said to them, don't kill him. Toss him into this empty well over here. But don't lay a hand upon him. Don't actually kill him. Because Reuben thought he might come back later and rescue Joseph and get him back to his dad. Verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brothers, they did strip him of his coat of many colors. They took him, and they cast him into the well. And the well was empty. There wasn't any water in it, so he was just down in the well. And while his brothers were not paying attention, verse 28, there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. So when Reuben got back to the well, there was no Joseph. And now what do I do? He tore his clothes. Verse 31, they took Joseph's coat. They killed a goat. They doused the coat in blood. And they went back to their dad in verse 32. They said, Father, we don't know what happened. Here's Joseph's coat. It's covered in blood. In verse 33, yep, it's my son's coat. An evil beast must have devoured him. And Joseph is without doubt torn into pieces somewhere in the desert. Well, meanwhile, back in Egypt, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar. And Potiphar is an officer of the captain of Pharaoh's and the captain of the guard. Chapter 39, verse 2. And notice, the Lord was with Joseph. And Potiphar was a prosperous man. And he was Joseph was in the house of this prosperous master, the Egyptian. And Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper. Verse 4. And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, and he served him. And Potiphar made him overseer over all of his house. And all that he had, he put into Joseph's hand. I've learned over the years, one of the greatest things you can pray for is for the favor of those people you work with and deal with on a daily basis. But if God gives you favor and you do nothing with it, or you don't live up to expectations, the favor was worthless. All my years teaching school, the favor I was granted by my bosses, my principal, and so on, would have done me no good had I been a lousy teacher and not done a good job. Joseph used God's favor every step of the way. When God gave him favor, Joseph lived up to it. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. I've heard that line in a song someplace. And she said to me, or said to Joseph, Joseph, come here. I want you. Come and lie with me. But Joseph refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know that you're with me in the house. And he's committed me unto me all the things he owns. They're in my hands. There's none greater, verse 9, that in this house than I am. And neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? At no time in Joseph's story, you'll notice, did Joseph ever lose connection to God. He stayed connected all the way through. Verse 11, and it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. There was none of the men in the house there with him. In verse 12, Potiphar's wife caught him by his garment, said, come here, I want you to lay with me. And Joseph just left his garments in her hands, slid out of them, left the house, got out of there. He fled fornication. Verse 14, so then she called to the men of the house and said to them, saying, see, my husband, dummy, he brought this Hebrew guy into the house to make fun of us, to mock us. And here he comes into my bedroom, tries to force himself upon me. So I cried out with a loud voice. In verse 15, and it came to pass when he heard that I yelled out, he left his garment in my hand and he fled and got himself out of the house. Verse 19, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, verse 20, that Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. 21, but again, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatsoever they did, he, Joseph, was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it prosper. Genesis chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and the baker of the king had offered their lord the king of Egypt, or had offended the lord their king of Egypt. You don't offend the king. Verse 3, and the king put the men ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. They dreamed a dream, both of them, the baker and the butler, each man his dream in one night. Verse 6, and Joseph came into them in the morning, and he looked upon them, and behold, they both were sad. Verse 8, and they said unto him, we've dreamed a dream, but there's nobody here to interpret it for us. And Joseph said to them, well, don't you guys know? Only God can interpret dreams. But tell them to me, and I'll interpret them for you. God will do it for me. So verse 9, the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. In verse 12, well, Joseph said, here's what it means. Verse 13, within 3 days, Pharaoh shall lift up your head, and he'll restore you to your place. And you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup back into his hand, just like you did before when you were his butler. Verse 14, but when you get back to see the Pharaoh, when you're back in your job, when all's well with you, will you show me some kindness? Make mention of me to Pharaoh. I want to get out of here. I'm stuck in this prison. I need your help. Now, verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the butler's interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, well, what about my dream? What's it mean? Verse 18, Joseph answered and said, well, here's the interpretation thereof. Yet within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head off from you, and shall hang you on a tree, and the birds are going to eat your flesh from off your body. And so it came to pass the third day, verse 20, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants, verse 21. And he did, in fact, restore the butler to his butlership. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had said he would do. In 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot all about him. Chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of two full years, that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. It's been at least 3 years since Joseph left his home to find his brothers. You ever had one of those experiences? You get up in the morning, all's right with the world. No anticipation of anything happening that day. And by the end of the day, your world is turned totally upside down. We have good friends back in Henderson. Go to church there. One day, Marcus and Michelle got up that morning. Michelle was going to go off for a doctor's appointment, be back mid-afternoon. She never came home. She went from the doctor's office to the operating table to a nursing home. And 2 days later, or 3 days later, Marcus got up in the morning. And he fell, busted up his shoulder. He was in a nursing home that afternoon. He's never been back home again. It's where Joseph was. He got up one morning, went off to find his brothers. It's 3 years later. He's not been home since. Can you imagine? You're in prison for over 2 years. Trumped up charges. Will I ever get home? Will I ever see my dad again? And all he can do is continue to just put one foot in front of the other, keep moving forward, stay in touch with God, stay close to God, and keep doing the best he can. Verse 4. So Pharaoh awoke from his dream, perplexed, perhaps a little bit frightened, but he soon fell back asleep. Verse 5. He dreamed a dream a second time. In verse 8. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was not one person that could interpret the dream to Pharaoh. And then spoke the chief butler to Pharaoh. I know a guy. Finally, verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. and he shaved himself. Can you imagine when Joseph had his last shave? And if you, any of you guys that had to shave yourself after a week's worth, the razor's not real sharp. I just can't imagine what Joseph went through to get his face clean. He changed his clothes. How long had it been since he changed his clothes, you imagine, in prison? And he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and none of these guys here can tell me what it means. My butler over there says, you can do that. You can understand a dream and interpret it. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me, Pharaoh. I can't do anything, but God shall give the Pharaoh an answer of peace. Verse 25, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. He had two dreams. They both mean the same thing. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 29. Behold, there shall come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. That's the good news. But then there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. Verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven previous plenteous years. Verse 36. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and that the land shall not perish through the famine. Verse 37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in all the eyes of his servants. Verse 39, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all of this, there's none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. 3 years from shepherd boy to second in command of all of Egypt. Verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil in all my father's house. So now Joseph is in a position to where it's kind of like before the dentist and after the dentist. And after the dentist, you forget all about all your fear and trepidation and all the drilling, and now you feel good. That's how Joseph felt. I've kind of forgotten all I've been through. The second one is more important to me. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Sometimes when we are going through really tough times, we're not very fruitful. We tend to have pity parties. We tend to get down in the dumps. We tend to think, woe is me. Joseph said, despite all I've been through, I've still been able to do. I've still been able to accomplish. I've still been able to have success. Genesis 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, we're back in Canaan talking about Jacob. Jacob said to his sons, why do we look at each other wondering what to do? Said, behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get yourselves down there and buy some corn for us so we can live and not die. Verse 7, and Joseph saw his brothers when they got to Egypt, and he knew who they were. But he made himself strange to them and spoke roughly to them and said to them, Where are you guys coming from? You're not from around here. And they said, from the land of Canaan, we've come to buy food that we don't starve. Now Joseph knew his brothers, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. Chapters 43 and 44 are all about Joseph's interaction with his brothers. And we get to chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them, and he cried. And he looked at his servants and the men around him and his soldiers that might have been there. He said, you guys get out of here. I don't want you in here. Leave. And there was nobody there but Joseph and his brothers. In verse 2, and Joseph wept so loudly that the Egyptians and all the house of Pharaoh heard him cry. And Joseph said unto his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my dad still alive? And his brothers couldn't answer him. They were dumbfounded. And they were very troubled at his presence. How would you feel if you tried to kill your brother and now you thought he was dead and now here he is alive and holds your life in his hands? Joseph said to his brothers, come here. And they came near and gathered around him. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But it's okay, guys. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me. For God did send me before you to preserve your life. For these 2 years has a famine been in the land, and there are still 5 years left to go. And during those 5 years, there will be neither earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the land, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all of his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So what do we take from Joseph's race? What can we apply to ourselves? Number one, Joseph did not know ahead of time where he was going to end up. Yeah, he'd had those dreams early in his life, but there's no indication anywhere until that day that he recognized what that dream meant. Alethea and I still wonder, why did God place us in Hopkinsville? Of all the places we could have landed, couple of hundred resumes sent out. I drove in the car door to door to shake hands of principals all over Kentucky, Southern Ohio, Southern Indiana. But we decided early on, we didn't want to choose where we want to live. We wanted God to choose. I didn't want to make that choice. We took a day together, prayed and fasted about it. God opened up one door. I had one interview. I was offered one job, even after 3 months. But why? We don't know. God knows. And I suspect, even though it's been convenient for a lot of things, I suspect a lot of the real reasons are well out in front of us yet, for things that we can't imagine. Number two, Joseph remained loyal to God throughout. But now listen, his race was more than just remaining loyal to God. His loyalty to God was the underpinning in his life that allowed him to run his race successfully. If he'd ever quit, there'd have been no Joseph in Pharaoh's house to feed the family, to bring Israel to Egypt. His race was getting him from his dad's house at 17 to in his early 20s, second command of Pharaoh. Third, Joseph never quit or gave up. Every step of the way, he was given God's favor, and he used that favor and he turned it into something positive. And he kept walking, kept putting one foot in front of the other. Someday I'll get home. I don't know how. I'll get home. I just got to keep moving forward. Our second example is Paul. And our last two examples are much shorter than the first one, so don't worry. This is not a Gerald Waterhouse sermon. Acts 13:42. Once called by God, Paul, in contrast to Joseph, understood the race he was running. Paul knew what the race was and what it would take to finish it. Most of us are not that blessed. There are some, even today, are blessed to know what the race is they're running, but not all, not many. Acts 13:42. The Jews were gone out of the synagogue. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Jews hadn't listened much. The Gentiles were paying attention. They wanted to be taught the next Sabbath. Verse 43. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day, day came almost the entire city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming him. Then Paul and Barnabas just waxed the bolder and said, "Yeah, guys, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you all. But seeing that you want nothing to do with it, you put it away from you. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we will turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." There was Paul's race. There was Paul's job, given directly from God. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. Short rabbit trail. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That implies that not everybody there was ordained to eternal life, as being called. Paul didn't wait to find out if these were the ones being called before he preached. He preached to everybody. When we think about sharing our faith, we don't think about, well, I want some evidence that person's being called before I share my faith with them. No, we share our faith in every opportunity we're given. And God calls the ones he chooses out of all of those we share with. I sometimes think we forget that. We get those backwards. Verse 49, end of rabbit trail. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Most of the book of Acts, most of the books in the New Testament, are the story of Paul running his race. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it wasn't an easy race. Again, think about our own lives and the difficulties we may have experienced. About Paul. Verse 23, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? Paul is responding to some of his distractors and those who are looking down upon him. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in threat of death more often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times beaten with rods. I've been stoned once. I've been in shipwreck 3 times. For a night and a day, I hung on to a plank and floated in the water. In travels often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and especially among false brethren. Verse 27. In weariness, Paul really was old and tired. And painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, not to mention when I fast, in cold and nakedness. And besides all those things which come from without, are those things which come upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul ran a difficult race. You might have called it an obstacle course. But it wasn't all pain and suffering. Paul also knew great joy and happiness. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It's what kept him going. But it's interesting, the dichotomy here in Philippians 1, verse 1, and later on in Philippians 1, 21. But Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, along with the bishops and the deacons, grace be to you guys, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You lift my heart. I think about you fondly. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, it just lifts me up. And I am being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's sharing his joy in those verses. Now go to verse 21, the English Standard Version I'm reading from. For to me to live is for Christ, but to die to me is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, life or death? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. He means I'm having a hard time making this decision. Would I rather die or live? My desire is to depart. I want to die. I'm tired of this. I want to be with Christ. He wants to look forward to the resurrection. Well, that's a whole lot better than this. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I've got a race to run. It's not finished. Because you guys need me. He wasn't being arrogant. And convinced of your need for me, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. For your progress and joy in the faith, that's what lifts me up. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Paul wanted to hang it up. He wanted it to be over. But he knew there are other people who depended upon him, and he had to keep walking the walk. He had to keep in the race. The finish line wasn't there yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's talking here about his race and how he's run it. I'll leave verses 1 to 23 with you all to read. Let's go to verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race all know you not that they which run in a race all but one receives a prize? Only one person wins a race. So run that you may obtain. Now we know there's more than one prize, but he's making a point. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, those on the track team, who run physical races, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And there's only one of them. But we run a race to obtain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run. Not as uncertainty. I know what I'm running for. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. You watch runners down the track. Their arms are flailing back and forth as though they're beating the air. Not as a track star that runs just for the gold medal or the paycheck. Verse 27, and I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I think it's really important for any of us who stand up here and speak to others. Don't forget that we don't want to be cast away either. We've got a responsibility to live up to what we're speaking. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Some of the last words recorded and written to Paul's spiritual son, Timothy. But you, Timothy, watch you in all things. You know what I've been through. You have to endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Make good use of it. Bear fruit. Do what you need to do. What God has set you to do. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I've kept the faith. And I know that now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also. The love is appearing and finish their race. So what about us? Paul had a clear race that he was running, and he was determined to finish it. Even when he didn't want to go on, he went on anyway. And notice both Joseph and Paul. The race that they were running went well beyond their obedience to God. Yes, they obeyed God, and yes, they kept the commandments, but that was not the full race. It was the foundation of the race they were running. It put them in the race. It qualified them to be in the race, but it wasn't the entire race. And consider the confidence with which Paul finished his race. You know, we can finish our race just as confidently as he did. Our third example from Scripture is Christ, Jesus Christ. He too, from the very beginning, knew what his race was. He came to this earth with one primary purpose: to give his life to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind, and then to be born again into eternity, the firstborn of many brethren. From Revelation 13:8, we know that he knew of his race from the very beginning. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Luke 4, verse 16. If you look at your life, we look at the lives of Paul and Jesus. The race is not on a single track, one thing going on, and that's it. The race may involve several tracks, may be involved in doing several aspects to your race. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus just defined his race, the things that God gave him to do, in addition to giving up his life. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they are the story of Jesus Christ running his race. You know, he was fully human and fully God. He didn't come without his second thoughts, his concerns. John 12:23, toward the very end, Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." How can I do that? This is what I came here to do. This is the main portion of my race. I can't walk away now. Yeah, I'm concerned about what's ahead of me, but I've got to do it. Having a purpose. How many soldiers gave up his life because he understood that had to get done, and he was the only one that could do it? And so he did it, and it cost him his life. Having purpose in our lives will help us finish our race. If we understand, or the more we understand about why we're here, why we are one out of 330 million people, the more we'll be able to get encouragement to finish our race. John 17, verse 1. Here Jesus is very confident. Through these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you here on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, we know at that point he wasn't quite finished, but in his mind, it was going to happen. He was going to finish the race. We go to Mark chapter 14. There was one more bit of troubled soul in Mark 14, verse 32. And the disciples and Jesus came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "You guys sit here a minute and wait while I go and pray." And he said to them again, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, sorrowful unto death. Stay here with me and watch." He went forward a little and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, I know all things are possible with you. Can't you take this from me? But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He prayed that prayer three times. You ever faced something in your life? Has to be done. Don't want to do it. Is there another way? There's got to be another way. You even go to God and pray for another way. And almost all the time, there's not another way. You just got to do it. And that's where Jesus was. John 19, 28. He finishes his race. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." Now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar. And one of the soldiers filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "My race is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Joseph, Paul, Jesus. What do I hope to leave you with today? Obedience to God alone is not the race we are running. If it were, we should all be living in the most isolated place possible, focusing solely on prayer and Bible study and piety. And there's no example in scripture that that's true. You know, there's another example. The girls on our track team had to live up to certain standards to be on that team. They could have no classroom referrals for behavior. They had to have a C average, no F's. They had to demonstrate good sportsmanship at all times. They had to be willing to take coaching, listen to me when I told them what to do, et cetera, et cetera. These things qualified them to get on the bus to go to the track meet and run the race. They couldn't have run the race if they hadn't done those things. Our commitment to God puts us in the race. Lots of the world is in a race, but the crowns are all physical crowns. They're not eternal crowns. The race we are in, because we are obedient to God, there is an incorruptible crown. Like the song says, horse and carriage, love and marriage, you can't have one without the other. You can't run in a race for an incorruptible crown unless you're obedient to God. But simply being in a monastery somewhere, praying, studying, learning piety, that's not the race either. Secondly, hope that we will look at our lives and recognize the race or the races that we're in. And if we put ourselves in a monastery, I hope we'll recognize that and get out and get in a race. Consider some of these races that you've been placed in, whether you realize it or not. Now, I don't know who all is out there in TV land. In this room, most of you don't have children still at home. But if you do have children still at home, how involved are you in their lives? You know, you're creating a legacy. You're running a race. And that job is not done with your children until the day you're in the grave, hopefully before them. Are your children in public school? How involved are you with their teachers, with the school board? Do you know what they're being taught? What's in their textbooks? It's part of your race as a parent, raising kids in a public school. Are you running that race or are you falling down that race? Are you in a marriage? Is your marriage better today than it was last year? Are you closer to becoming one today than last year? It's part of your race. Do you have grandkids? How do you impact their lives? Are you employed? Is a place where you are employed better off because you work there? Do you have a positive influence on what goes on at your workplace? Have you ever considered that you might be placed in that job because you're to be salt in that business, in that place of employment? Tara may not know this, but he was a worldwide Church of God member years and years and years ago that gives her the undisputed permission to take off for the feast as a school teacher. Because a worldwide Church of God member, his race was to carry a lawsuit over being fired over the feast as a school teacher, all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, where he got a judgment that the Supreme Court said, you have to let him off as a school teacher. You don't have to pay him, but you've got to let him off. And every school teacher since then has had no question. They have to be allowed off for the holy days. Are there people in your life who look up to you, for whom you are an example or a mentor? Part of your race is falling through on that. I don't want to embarrass her, but Alethea has two friends that we've wondered for years why that they're friends. I have prayed multiple times, God, why are Debbie and Maria and Alethea friends? There's no reason they should be friends. Said, if this is not of you, because I've done this a lot over the course of years, we've had people we thought were going to be family, be friends, and one thing or another, not bad, we just went our separate ways. I believe she's in a race as a influence on these two ladies who have nothing to do with the church, but who are having conversations with her about the spring holy days and Easter. Or then there's the ladies who are part of the church, who have difficult lives, for whom she's a sounding board. You've got people like that in your life. Part of your race is not to let them down, to be there till the very end. Maybe you're simply a prayer warrior. It may well be that I'm married today because of a little old lady in Lafayette, Louisiana, prayer warrior. Any of us who are single, when we felt like we were ready to seek out a spouse, we would go to her and say, okay, it's time. you can begin to pray. Well, here I am today. Are there people depending upon your prayers? And I don't mean to imply that God will not act in somebody else's life who needs his action if we don't pray. But do we ever think about, we've asked for prayers this morning. Do we ever think, maybe I'm letting somebody down when I decide today is not my day to pray? It's part of the race you're running. You may notice that if you're in a spiritual race, whether you're Joseph or Paul or Jesus or one of us, your life impacts the lives of other people. The race is the lives you impact, the fruit you're bearing. If our lives are not having an impact on the lives of anybody else outside of ourselves, then we're probably not in the race we're supposed to be in. Wrap this up, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've had lots of discussions over what does it mean to take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To me, this idea is all about the race we're running. The cross, he's mentioned here, for Jesus, it was real. He hung on it. For us, it's a metaphor for the race we've been given to run. God's our track coach. He's placed us in a race. And even if we don't know what it is right now, we just keep putting one foot in front of the other. It'll happen. There's a favorite line, or a line to a favorite song of mine. Goes something like this. Standing outside the fire. Standing outside the fire. Life is not tried. It is merely survived. If you're standing outside the fire. Romans 8:28 tells us we're called for a purpose. And I believe with all my heart that that means a present day purpose and an eternal purpose, not just an eternal purpose. So are we in the fire? Are we running a race? Are we in the fire and don't realize we're in a race? We just wonder, why is it so hot all the time? Are we standing outside the fire, afraid to get in the race? Something I think that all of us need some time to think about.